We're in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're only going to do 37 verses. Now, 37 sounds like a lot of verses, but when you look at the entire chapter, you will find that there's more here. So we're going to just get this in a couple of Wednesday nights. We're going to see miracles at the hands of Elisha. God already has done some crazy things, and he's going to do more crazy things through Elisha. And the miracles done through Elisha are different. They're just really strange. I said before, a lot of times he adds something, you know, to a situation, and the adding of something, and then it cleans it up. It fixes the situation. And and they're all, it seemed to be not all, but many seem to be quite personal, where somebody has a personal problem that, you know, if they didn't get that personal problem taken care of, the world is going to keep spinning. And, you know, and I think it's real important that we understand, I guess it's important for me to understand, because I sometimes don't bother myself with the little personal things of my own life. I feel silly asking the Lord to take care of this or that for me. And yet, I need to reassure you and reassure me that as God is very concerned with the condition of the world as a whole and with the condition of the church as a whole, with eternity as a whole, somewhere in all of that, he sees you and your little life, and he is involved in every detail of it. And his intention is to bless you, that he would be glorified. And so these are some personal matters, and they're a big deal, personal matters. It's not like, you know, you'll see. They're very serious personal matters, but excuse me, but they are just merely personal. Okay, and the first thing we're going to see here is that of some miraculous provision. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling a guy like Elisha who believed you and that you gave power to. I pray that you would give us that power as you have. You've given us your Holy Spirit, but that we would believe you, Lord, and that we might learn something from this historical account of real weirdness, Lord. There might be something here you want to speak to our hearts, and I pray that we would listen. So bless us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a certain woman, excuse me, I got a fur ball in there, I can't seem to. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." This is absolute desperation. Let me tell you about these, who she was married to, of the sons of the prophets. Remember all the little groups of prophets that Elijah kept going to see right before he was taken into glory. And so these men, many of them were married, obviously. And so one of them had died, and now she is a widow. She has two young boys, and she's desperate, of course. And so she cries out to Elisha. This is very simple. The widows were to be, well, are to be cared for. They are the most helpless, most needy of those among us. Now, today, not so much as then. And I think the point is that Elisha is going to help the most destitute of people here. Now, the creditor was going to take her two sons to be slaves, but as it reads in Leviticus chapter 25, it was according to the law. If you couldn't pay your debt, then you'd have to be a bond servant, but not serve as a slave. In other words, not with rigor. So you would have to be merely a servant in the house of the person that is owed. And so he had every right in the law of God to come and take her children from her so that that could be paid. And then at the year of Jubilee, the children would be returned to her. And you just hope that this was going on, you know, just a few years before, or 1 year before Jubilee. Because if it started at the beginning, anyway, they'd be 50, 60-year-old kids by the time they were returned. So this was not good for her. It was desperate, and she didn't have anything. And so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Now, Elisha didn't have anything. He just, like Elijah, he just kind of walked around and depended on the Lord for his provision. But he has this instruction for her, as he didn't have anything, but he wanted to do something for her. "What shall I do for you? What can I do for you? Tell you what do you have?" So instead of giving her something, he gave her some instruction. Follow me here. He gave her some instruction, and that was, first of all, to take inventory. There are times when we are desperate. We don't have what we need, or we don't feel like we have what we need to take care of what needs to be taken care of. And so this is actually something that we see periodically in the scriptures, and that is the Lord just saying, "Well, what do you have?" Jesus did it with the disciples as the multitudes were there with him teaching, and they were hungry, and they told him, "Jesus, you've got to do something about these guys, or just tell them to go away because we can't feed them." And he said, Mark chapter 6, verse 38, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." But as in John chapter 6, verse 9, they added, "But what is that among so many?" In other words, yeah, we took inventory, but that's not enough. And it's not just not enough. It's only 0.00 something percent of what is needed. But the first thing, now, you say you are the one who is in need. And the lesson for you, for me, is, what do you have? What do you got? Take that, offer it to the Lord. As the disciples said, "Well, we got a couple, you know, five loaves and two fish. Now what?" And Jesus says, Oh, good. Here, okay, give it to me." And so we say, "Okay, Lord, this is what we have. I want to present you with these things. Now what do?" She had this, by the way, jar of oil. You and I think of a jar of oil, and we think of a curd jar with the, you put the preserves in, and there's oil in there like for cooking. That's not what this was. It was more of a flask of anointing oil. It wasn't something she cooked with. It was just for, you know, perfume or for medicine. And that's all she had in the house. That was the only thing she had of value. And so she said, "Well, I got this, and that's not going to do it. I'm still going to lose my sons." And then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." And so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. She had her boys involved. They're out there collecting vessels, jars or flasks or, you know. "Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' And so the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" Oh, there's a lot here. Okay. You see, the oil didn't give up. That's really obviously something that strikes our attention. But let's look at this. Practically speaking, this miracle, listen, took action on her part. And it took faith on her part to even take part in such a crazy thing. Because the action was a little weird. It was just, it seems like I said, you know, he seems to want to add things that just don't even make sense. The last chapter, what's, you know, Elisha's telling these guys to dig ditches. I want you to dig some ditches. And they're just digging, waiting for water. They don't know how the water's going to show up, but they were obedient. And of course, the water came. And so here it is for her. Says, okay, this is what you're going to do. You go gather all the jars you can from as many people as you know and bring them in. Close the door behind you, which is interesting. This is something that she was supposed to do not flamboyantly, but just in secret as no big deal. And pour. She poured. Here comes another one. Poured. And it just kept going. Oh, how fun. God gave her, listen, exactly how much she put into it. Had she borrowed three vessels, that's all the oil she would have received from the Lord. And the oil ceased at the same rate that she ceased her gathering of vessels. And here is the glorious, most amazing, wonderful spiritual lesson. We know that there are shadows and pictures going on here in the Old Testament of things to come. And when we're looking at something so crazy as all of this, the first thing we need to remember is that this is a physical, material, real life, literal miracle that took place in order that she could preserve her sons and be able to have a living, all right? That's the bottom line, what happened. But you go, well, what's that? That's got to be a picture of something. Yeah, I think so. The oil, that represents the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, or Matthew chapter 25, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Vessels, this represents people. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be given to you. You will get what you need when you seek his kingdom. And so, if the oil represents the Holy Spirit and the vessels represent people, then the picture is that you and I are to be about pouring what God has given you into others. And as long as there are others, then God will provide what you need in order to give to others, to get the job done. He'll provide enough of the Holy Spirit to get the job done. And I do want to say that the oil represents Holy Spirit. I just don't believe it represents money. Somebody would want to make this all about money. But I'm not saying, you know, I'm really poor. Okay, then grab all the people you know and start giving them money. No, that's not, I don't think we can make that of this. But what it is grab everybody you know or anybody you know or the next person you know, the next person you see, and pour into their life what God has poured into you. If we do that, and that is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then he takes care of you. He's going to take care of you. So all our material needs are taken care of. Just it's given. But whatever it is that you, that the Lord is pouring into you and you're pouring out on others, he'll keep giving that to you provided you give it to others. Remember, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, that, you know, whoever thirsts, let him come to me. And that let him drink, and that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow living water. And so there is the picture. Be about God's work. And what very little of whatever it is God's given you, what if you don't feel it's even sufficient, go ahead and bless somebody with it. And whatever it is that you and I are going to bless somebody with, God's going to provide more for you to do it. Because you know why he's going to provide more? Because he knows that you'll bless somebody. And this means in whatever spiritual gifts you may have, or just being hospitable towards somebody, being a blessing to somebody. It could also be, this might be a little bit of a squeeze or a stretch, but the idea that this could be a picture of the Lord Jesus himself who fills us, these empty vessels. And he pours his Holy Spirit into us. And the emptier we are, the more of him we get. And that I think might explain our trials. Because the times when I feel like I've got nothing, that's the guy that God can pour something into. And so, and that maybe explain the unbeliever's trials that finally get him to go to the Lord and say, look, I can't do this life. Oh, and the Lord will pour into you. So, I also love how, go and sell the oil, pay your debt. You and your sons live on the rest. That was a lot of oil. He blesses us exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And so there's God blessing this woman who not long ago felt like it was all over. Well, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman. And it says a great woman in the Old King James. And she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she was a good cook, I guess. So this is another lady, another totally different class of person. She's from the tribe of Issachar. That's where Shunem is. And this being a great woman, a notable woman, the Hebrew word emphasizes being an older woman, but we find her to be hospitable. She's moral. She's just an all-around great lady, and she can cook. There's not one class of person that is left out. The Lord blessed this widow, and now we're going to see this blessing on this woman who seems to have everything. And we see her also blessing Elisha. And she said to her husband, look, now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And so she had this extra room made. She made her husband make it. And her treatment of the man of God is going to have a lot to do with what happens with her. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, he who receives you receives me, talking to his disciples. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And she recognized God's hand on Elisha, and that caused her to want to bless him. Now remember, remember Elisha just got done blessing this destitute widow. We can think that the best thing that we could ever do is to find somebody who is absolutely destitute and bless them. But we see that this woman who seems to have it all is blessing Elisha, who's already blessed big time. And we're going to find Elisha blessing her. So let's not just believe that God wants to find some poor people to bless. I think God just wants us to bless everybody. Find some way to bless anybody and everybody. And what's wrong with that? We're going to find some fun here. So then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, he stood before him. She stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, well, I dwell among my own people. It's like, I'm cool. I'm good. You know, I don't need anything. This, by the way, is the first mention of a guy named Gehazi. Gehazi would be to Elisha what Elisha was to Elijah. Gehazi is the servant of Elisha. But Gehazi is going to fail greatly. And we see also, this is, I don't know if you noticed this. Do you see how weird this is? I don't know if you do this to people, but Elisha seems to do this to people. We're going to find him do it in chapter 5. And that is, Elisha is quite able, speaking for himself. But he tells Gehazi to talk to this woman. She's standing right there before both of them. He said, tell her this. And he speaks. He goes, okay, now tell her this. Isn't that weird? I think it's one of those things where there's a humility that comes across, that must come across for the person who's in need. It's like, wait a minute, why aren't you just talking to me? Why are you having him talk to me? But she never questions it at all. But you see, when we get to chapter 5, Naaman, the Syrian commander who had leprosy, he got madder than anything. Gehazi did all the talking for Elisha. Elisha's just right there. And Gehazi's talking to him. Hey, what do you want me to tell him? Tell him to go wash in the river 7 times. Go wash in the river 7 times. And Naaman just lost his mind over that. Remember when Elisha was following Elijah and Elijah was going to go up. Elijah was just not really the most encouraging thing to Elisha at that time. And I do think that in our distress, in our trouble, I think most of us want to be patted on the head and given a lot. Hey, you poor thing. Oh, that's okay. You're going to be okay, yeah. But sometimes we don't get that. And then we think somehow we deserved better treatment. We deserved getting that. And instead they just said, oh yeah, okay, yeah, you got a problem. You don't know what you ought to do this, boom. And it's the correct answer, but you just don't like the way he said it. Get over yourself. It is amazing to me, seriously, how we can be so low, but still be kind of riding a high horse down there. And that could be what's going on. And that why the Lord would speak through Elisha, and Elisha would tell Gehazi, and Gehazi would tell this woman. She didn't complain. And that's good, right? But I want you also to look at what is said through Gehazi from Elisha. Look at verse 13 again. Say now to her, look, You have been concerned for us with all this care. You're taking good care of you. You're so nice to us. So what can I do for you? Look at verse 2. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Well, this, ladies and gentlemen, is a man of God. What can I do for you? His concern is for others. And he means it. He just sees the people in need, or this case, she wasn't in need, but like, man, you've been so good to me. What do you want? Which is another weird thing, though, because remember, Elisha, he didn't have any money, but she didn't need any money. Was there anything going on? Can I talk to the king? I'll talk to the king. No, I'm good. And look at verse 14. This gets better. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. Gehazi and Elisha conspire to do good. Parents conspiring for their children at Christmas time. Saying, okay, well, what would be really good? It took effort on the part of Elisha and Gehazi to just, because a lot of times, and I do, you do, we all do this, and say, hey, anything you need? They go, nope. They go, okay, well, good, because we're done then with the conversation. But they press, say, no, we got to do something for you. We're going to do something for you. We're going to do something for you. Say, well, she don't got a kid. And, well, so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. I guess verse 14 happened after that other stuff and that she was away at this point. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Throughout Scripture, we know it. We see it. It's a stigma, dreadful stigma concerning barrenness. If you didn't have a baby, you were like, whoo, way second-class citizen, last-class citizen. Sarah went through that with Abraham, right? And before Isaac was born, she was really old, like 90 years old before she finally had a baby. And let's see, who else was old before they... had a baby? Rachel, Hannah, Samson's mom, Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? The parents of John the Baptist. And the Jews just simply, they just believed that if a woman was barren, she was in sin. Some kind of sin going on in her life. And so what this Shunammite woman didn't have was a child, but she seemed like she had already crossed that off her list and kind of got up and moved on. But I do think that that is the key, by the way, for whatever it is that you have always wanted to have and you never had it, to get to a point where it's just crossed off your list. Because God wants our attention. He wants all the glory, and he wants to be the object of our longing. But it is so wonderful when you and I can come to a place to where there's something out there. Maybe it's that, you know, the carrot on the stick in front of you in your life, and you just keep chasing after that, believing once you get to that carrot, all things are going to be good. Well, once you forget about the carrot and you realize that all things are good because you have the Lord, it is then that you're set free, absolutely set free. And I'm not saying that's the easiest thing you can do, but it's the smartest thing you can do. It's the wisest thing you can do. Is that when something ain't happening the way you think it ought to happen, instead of losing yourself over all of it, to just say, you know, all right, Lord, you're not in it, and I'm good. Whoo, that's where she was with all of this. And so with her, with Elisha bringing it up, saying, hey, you're going to have a baby. No, no. You know, it probably just dug up some old pain. Like, no, no, don't lie to me. And that's funny, because a lot of times so-called men and women of God, they think they're going to be, they're godly by telling you some lofty thing's going to happen in your life. And they don't know if it's going to happen or not. But if they can make you get all, you know, excited about something, they feel like they've done a service to you. Oh, God's got something for you right around the corner. Okay. No, they're just empty words. And she could have thought, these are empty words. Elisha, you've been a good guy. We love you. You know, we love it when you come by, you and your little sidekick. But don't do this to me. I know what's possible and I know what's impossible. So just, you know what? We've had a great relationship. Let's keep it that way. I think God, sometimes he just wants to blow your mind. It's okay for God to blow your mind, bless you beyond what you ever thought. Just as I had said earlier, you know, exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That was, God's up to that kind of stuff in your life. Let's go on, verse 18. And the child grew so that she had a baby. It all worked out, just like he said. Child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. And so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. This is a child. We don't know how young, but old enough to go hang out with dad, but not so old that, you know, he didn't have to be cared for. What is this? I don't know, some kind of, well, it could be sunstroke, maybe. We don't know what it was. Just says his head hurt, and then he was dead. And he was a child. There can't be any greater pain in this world than losing a child. Y'all have experienced pain in your life, but I don't think there's any greater pain than for a parent to lose a child. And she went up, laid him on a bed, and the man of God shut the door upon him and went out. So she took the lifeless body of her child. She brings it to the room that had been built for Elisha. She puts it on his bed. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. Okay, she probably had heard of Elisha's raising, or Elijah, should I say, Elijah raising the widow's son in 1 Kings chapter 17. And she did have faith in God, obviously, because she knew that Elisha had spoken this to her and a miracle had occurred and that she had had this baby. And so this tells us that she believed Elisha was a good man and that God could do things through Elisha and that she believed God could do anything. As Jeremiah 32, 17 says, there's nothing too hard for you. In verse 23, so he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. It's okay. It's okay. Wow. So this tells me that he didn't even know yet that his son had died. And she wasn't going to tell him. Definitely there's a lot more dynamic of this relationship that we don't know. Was she afraid to tell him? I don't know. And he's saying to her, well, why do you want to see the, like, you know, why do you want to see the pastor? It's not Sunday. She just thought, no, it's fine. It's fine. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Or she's thinking, it's all going to be okay. Perhaps she just believes that he is going to raise this child from the dead. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed, went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, because Gehazi went and did it, she says, it is well. It wasn't well. What is going on? Elisha's wondering, well, why am I seeing her? Why is she coming? Gehazi, go talk to her. Go ask her. And he goes, okay, is it okay with you, everybody? Everything's good? Yeah, everything's good. Woo! That's a thing that you and I do to each other. How you doing? Fine. That's it. The everyday everybody lies of life, right? Yeah. I mean, your life's falling apart. Hey, how you doing? Oh, great. And now, I want to say that it's not necessarily a lie. Yes, it's a lie, but it's not really a lie. Well, what do you mean? Because the person who's asking you how you're doing, that's usually the liar. Because he doesn't care. He doesn't want you to pour out all your guts on him. He's greeting you. And that's how we greet one another. It is just it's a greeting. Hey, how you doing? The correct response is fine. It's just like saying, hey, and then your correct response is, hey. That's all there is to it. Nobody's expecting any psychotherapy at this moment, you know. And you could say, well, that's probably what's going on. Well, there's another thing too, because sometimes when somebody says, how are you doing? I know that person who's asking me, and I know that person cares. And I will tell them, let me tell you how I'm doing. And certainly, I've asked many people how they're doing, and I do care. And so they tell me. But the problem is that some people, well, number one, they don't care. Okay, they don't want to hear it. But then there are other people that don't need to know our deepest distresses in life. Some people just don't need to know that. We're not to just share all of our heart with everybody. We just might, you know, we feel more comfortable talking to somebody else about it right now. There's a few people that I would talk to about some things that I you know, that I go through. You, there are some people that you would talk to that you go through, and some people you know not to talk to. Because some people, when you confide in them, they're going to almost without fail, you know, play the part of Job's friends. You know, and there they are, like, you started off really bad, and by the time you're done being comforted by these people, you've been completely destroyed. And so, yeah, so she was not obligated to tell everybody what was going on. She knew that there was one person she needed to tell. And so that would be Elisha. And here, you know, I'm also already kind of wondering about Gehazi. We know that he's going to turn out to be not very good. And we'll know that next chapter. and that his approach to her, though, with a pure heart, I'm sure, just giving the words of Elisha. You can repeat the words of somebody and you can mean it, but you're still not that person. And sometimes we just are not going to have the same compassion or the same inflection that very person who cares the most is going to have. And though Gehazi cared about Elisha and he's working for Elisha, you know, it could very well be that Gehazi just didn't really have a good connection. with this woman. Just a thought. In verse 27, and now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And so there's Gehazi with his zeal toward his master. Remember a time Joshua threw a fit. You know, what was that, Numbers chapter 11, when Joshua threw a fit? Because some people were prophesying that weren't a part of this group over here, and was telling Moses, well, I don't know what we're going to do with them. Are we supposed to kill them? Is that what we do? You know, it's like you get this zeal for everything that's right or trying to protect your boss that you forget about life. Being sensitive to what's really going on. He wasn't sensitive to what was going on, but Elisha certainly was. And we see that this magnificent prophet didn't know everything. God spoke to him when God spoke to him. It wasn't like everything out of Elisha's mouth was from God. It wasn't everything that Elisha did was from God. But he was open to hearing from God. And sometimes he didn't hear from God. Sometimes he wanted to know something from God and God wouldn't tell him. And this is one of those cases. And I'll tell you what, the humility of Elisha, because he's supposed to be this big prophet, you know. The humility is refreshing for the guy to just say, something's wrong and I don't know what it is. God's not talking, or I'm not hearing God. I don't know what's going on. How wonderful it would be for men and women in the church today to just go ahead and say, I don't know when we don't know. But sometimes we get into dad mode, you know, when your eight-year-old's asking questions incessantly. Dad, why is the sky blue? Well, you know, this reflection from the water makes the sky blue. You make stuff up because you just feel like you ought to know something. And so you start making things up. Or, you know, we've all done it, I think, that not to make something up, but sometimes ramble about looking for an answer because we just don't want to look stupid. We just don't want to look stupid. That's a hard thing being a pastor. That's really hard. I'm serious. I'm a little nervous about tomorrow night's discussions. Because guess who has opportunity to look stupid? But I am just feeling fine about just saying I don't know when I don't know. It's way better than making stuff up. But I just think it's you know, just watching Elisha do that. It's refreshing. The Lord hasn't told me, so she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? This is such a weird thing. Her approach to Elisha is so much our approach to God at times when things have really fallen apart in a manner that we just can't even grasp. And we come to the Lord in prayer, but accusing him while we're begging him. Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why would you do this? You led me here. There was no mistake. You led me here. Is this why you led me here? To destroy me? She accuses Elisha of wrongdoing as we accuse God of wrongdoing. She's experiencing, again, the greatest pain there possibly can be in this life. But I think it's important for us to understand something about pain and the pain of losing people we love. We think, and she's probably thinking, you know, you didn't, she's telling Elisha, you didn't have to do this. You and Gehazi coming up with this great idea to give me a kid. Because if you hadn't have done it, everything would be fine today. Right? Everything would be fine. Yeah, listen, Mrs. Shunammite. God gave you a greater joy than anything, the birth of your child. He gave you the greatest joys of watching him grow up, to be with him and to be blessed with a son. And here's the problem with every good relationship in our lives. Relationship with parents and children, relationship between husband and wife, relationship of siblings, relationship of friends. Every awesome relationship is filled with joy. It's filled with the Lord. You can't get these things that God is giving through these relationships. You can't get it anywhere else. But it always ends in pain. It always ends in pain. And of course, the amount of pain is proportional, you know, to the amount of joy and love in that relationship. Man, you get hurt so bad, just paralyzed with pain. Grief. Grief in waves. But that came from the love of God over the course of time. We don't want anything to end in this life. But this life does that. So we can accuse God for giving us these great things and then taking them away. And we feel like we would have done better had we never received it at all. But God did wonderful things through those people in our lives. Amazing things that wouldn't have happened without those people in our lives. And so I have answered the Shunammite woman, saying, no, this is not a curse to you. You have been blessed. You have been blessed beyond. And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. So this is what we're going to do. Gehazi, I want you to run over there, and the Lord's going to use this stick, you know, this. And you just lay it on the face of the child. And this implies, of course, that the child would be revived. Don't be focused on anything else. Yeah, be focused. Go, you know, be focused on where you're going. There's a time to be social and a time to be intense about one thing that God has called you to do. So you run and you go do it. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. And so Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, and there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. And so he runs ahead of them, and they are taking their time getting back to the child. Gehazi comes back to them saying, it's not working. Was it a lack of faith on Gehazi's part? Maybe. I don't know. Mark chapter 9, we read about Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and we've got, you know, nine disciples down there trying to cast out a demon. It just didn't work. They couldn't do it. And sometimes, you know, God wants to do something through you. God wants to do something really amazing through Gehazi. God wanted to do something really amazing through the disciples, but maybe a lack of faith, or sometimes you just got to go straight to the source. And that would be the Lord Jesus in the case of the demoniac. And for this, Gehazi wasn't going to work out here. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. This is, and once again, shut the door behind him, just as the first woman shut the door behind her as she filled up the vessels. Remember when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead and he put everybody out and only brought in Peter, James, and John. It's like, you know what? This is never meant to be a circus. Now the difference, by the way, is he prayed to the Lord. He went in there, shut the door, and prayed. Now the difference between Elisha and Jesus in raising the dead, Elisha prayed to the Lord, and this boy is going to be raised from the dead. But Jesus just raised the dead. So that's a huge difference. All right, verse 34. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned, walked back and forth in the house, again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call a Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground, and she picked up her son and went out. Woo! Well, Elisha's technique is a strange one. Is it not? I mean, I always think about that. Couldn't you just pray and say, get up? But this is really, really strange. And I think it's, you might want to make something of he sneezed seven times. I have tried. There's an opportunity for me to say, I don't know. I don't know why he sneezed seven times. Well, seven is the number of completion. He was like completely, totally, perfectly sneezing. You know, I don't know. But that's kind of weird. I just think that's weird. But that's a weird technique. But you notice in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah raised a young man, he laid himself on the body like that. Paul was teaching all night when Eutychus fell out the window and he was dead. Paul said, in the middle of a sentence, he said, hold that thought, went down there, threw himself on Eutychus, on him, just his whole body just laid across him just like this. And his life came back. So three times we see this behavior of raising a dead body. Now, touching a dead body was against the law. That's another problem. Numbers 19, verse 11, he who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. So it was going to take a time out at least for these guys. But like Jesus, who touched corpses and lepers, not supposed to touch either of those, when he would touch them, life was given. And so it was for Elijah, Elisha, and for Paul. But life cannot be given through them unless they were willing to go down to the dirtiest place to make it happen. You see, Elisha gave himself up to do what would bring life to another. He's not supposed to touch a dead body, but I think what's a little more important than me making sure I don't get the cooties from the dead body is that this boy lives. Keeping clean, this is a tough thing to say because, you know, certainly somebody's going to really run with this. Keeping clean is not what life is all about. Saving lives is what life is all about. Now, understand that those two things are not mutually exclusive. In other words, it's not like you have to choose between one or the other. Well, if you want to save lives, you got to get dirty and do bad things. No! As James would say, that, you know, good religion before the pure religion before the Lord is visiting widows and orphans in their, in their distress and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You see, we are to be clean. We are to walk righteous walks with the Lord. But sometimes you're going to have to make an illegal U-turn to save somebody's life. And that's that. And these guys weren't so Pharisaical, I guess you could use that term. The Pharisees would jump off the sidewalk of anybody that was hurting if there was a chance that they would become ceremonially unclean. And it was better in their mind and in their heart that somebody dies than for them to have to take a 7-day time out. I find it that you and I are probably not going to literally, physically raise somebody from the dead. I think God can still do that, but I also don't think that you and I should be going out there trying to do that because it happened here. We got enough of those fools in the church today that think that's what it's all about. But the fact is, as we're talking about on Sunday night, about those who take the communion in an unworthy manner, he says, that's why some of you are weak, sick, and dead. There are the spiritually dead in the church. They might attend church. They're spiritually dead. Or maybe they don't attend church. They're spiritually dead. How in the world are we going to reach them? What did Elisha do? He got down to this dead kid's level. Mouth on his mouth. Let's look at that again. Mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. He didn't stand from afar and say, get up. He got down with him. I heard John Corson teaching on this about youth ministry. If you want to see the youth come alive, you got to get down on their level. I think if you want to see anybody come alive, you got to be willing to meet them at their level. And so Jesus came to our level. I think we got to do that too. Notice as well, the healing was gradual. Here's you lay down on him, do the thing, you know, and then you get up and you pace around the house and then go back into the room and do it again. And so it is for everybody that we would come down to the level, wherever level they're, whatever they're doing. You meet them there. And perhaps the change is not going to happen like that. But spend some time there. And then get up and wander around, do whatever. Come back. Because the Lord is doing something gradually. And what we're going to do is going to cut it off right now, and we're going to finish this chapter next week. Lord, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the gifts you've given us in our relationships. You've blessed all of us so much with so many relationships. And Lord, we have accused you sometimes of harming us, but I pray that you'd help us to understand that you have blessed us greatly. And Lord, help us as Elisha did to pour into others and then take notice that you will always pour into us what we are willing to pour into others. And that maybe, as Elisha said, what can I do for you? That might be our approach with everybody. Lord, so much here, so much. I'm going to have to roll around in this for a while. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.